All right. The rest of you folks, grab some notes. Come on in. Again, the story of redemption, section 4. We are in Reformation history, which has an undecided deadline. How do you put an end to this, right? Where do you stop on Reformation history? Do you just stop with Luther? Well, if you do that, you're going to miss Zwingli, who's kind of a contemporary. You're certainly going to miss Calvin. You're going to miss the English reformers. So we don't want to stop it too early, but we don't want to go too deep into it either, because we want to separate and have a category for modern church history. In particular, we'll go to American history after we go through England and get into the Puritans, and then we'll touch on how America has been led in spiritual matters, bringing us to modern day. So we're looking at First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and going forward even to modern day movements in church history. And so I look forward to those things. But first, we have much to cover, much to get to. And we want to pick up where we have been studying with the five solas of the Reformation, and start with Roman numeral number 1, the overview of the five solae, which we have been doing every week, and you have been both gracious and kind to participate in this review with me, found on our church, our old church logo, which we put on there to connect us with church history to the passers-by, and also to give curiosities where we could explain to folks what the gospel is through these five statements. But just work through them with me. What is sola scriptura in English? And then salvation is found in Scripture alone. It's our sole and final authority. And in it we find that salvation is sola gratia, which is?
Grace.
By grace alone. Then sola fide?
Faith.
Through faith alone. Object of our faith, solus Christus? It's in Christ alone, and all of it for soli Deo Gloria, which is for God's glory alone. And I hope and pray that you'll never forget those, and that it will never draw a blank in your mind, because we've reviewed them so much. These five solas have a very clean logic to them. There is a very sure order. I particularly place sola scriptura first, and we've covered and looked at that and asked and answered why, rather than some place it fourth or some even fifth as the final one. I think it's the priority in order to get to the rest. You have to have that solid foundation to build upon. And there is a very clean, very simple, very clear logic to working through the solas in the order that we have them here. And it goes something like this. The reformers and the pre-reformers, men like Waldo and Wycliffe, would start with a rediscovery and fascination with and holding what we call a high bibliology. A high bibliology. That means that they lifted up God's Word as being God's Word. In that, they believed that the Scripture were inerrant. And the more modern bifurcation, inerrant and infallible. Where infallible looks at more thoughts, and inerrancy looks at the details that make up the thoughts. The pre-reformers and the reformers, though they may not have used these terms per se always, they would have seen the Scriptures as authoritative. It is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is the norma norman sed non normana. It is the norming norm which is not normed. It is the standard, the canon. It is the benchmark for all matters of truth with regard to our Christian lives. They believed in what's called the perspicuity of Scripture. That one's my favorite because it's the hardest one to say. Perspicuity. And it just means that the Scriptures are clear. That any rational, reasonable person can open the Word of God, read it, and understand it. You did not need necessarily higher degrees to come to the Word of God and gather its truths. Now, does that mean that all Scripture is equally simple? No. There's some difficult parts. Even Peter said these certain men, these foolish teachers, are distorting the truths of Paul, which are sometimes hard to comprehend. So there are some difficult matters in Scripture, but the meaning of Scriptures is rather clear. I can understand what it means without fully comprehending what it says. For instance, it's very easy to go to 1 Peter and Romans 8 and other places and say, and read the words predestined and say, okay, God predestines. That's simple. Understanding what the predestined means perhaps takes a little bit of thought and a little bit of work, but the scriptures are perspicuous. There's perspicuity to the scriptures. They also believed, and this is really the key one, I think, building on the rest, you need the rest, but they believed in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Inerrancy, infallibility, authority, perspicuity, sufficiency, that God's Word is enough. I don't need extra biblical revelations, and I also don't need the church to add to the instruction from the Word of God. I need the Word of God. And the scriptures are clear to tell me what God's plan and purpose is. Now, if you have a high bibliology, as these men, these great leaders of the church did, it would lead you to a very clear understanding of the ability of man. And that is that man is depraved. That man cannot please God, for instance, Romans 8 says. That man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God, as 1 Corinthians says. That man cannot come to the Son, lest the Father draws him, as John 6 says. And man cannot change his, or a leper cannot change his spots. A man cannot change his skin. So also man cannot continue in doing, or can change from wickedness to doing good, Jeremiah told us, chapter 13, verse 23. There is an inability of man to redeem himself, to change who he is, to go from the Romans 3, no one's good, no not one, no one seeks after God. We've all together become useless. We can't change from that in our own ability. Clear picture of the scripture. People like to go to Genesis chapter 1, to the creation story, and say, well, man had free will. Man has free will. Adam can choose righteousness or unrighteousness. And I like to tell them, yes, that's true. And when he chose unrighteousness, do you remember what happened? Beside all the cursing, God did what to man? He kicked him out of the garden. And then what did he do? How, Arnold? How did he make it so that he couldn't get back into the presence of God on his own will? Absolutely. God made it from that point forward impossible for a human, having now chosen sin and fallen and receiving the curse of God because of his sinfulness. God said, out of my presence and no more entrance into my presence, because here's some cherubim with some flaming swords and they're going to keep you from us. From us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so man no longer had free will access to God from that point forward. Along with that, then, man is incapable of coming to God, so God must come to man. If man is going to be redeemed, he has to be redeemed by God's grace. So we're moving into God's grace alone. And so God has to then choose Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram was essentially a proto-Babylonian. And Chaldeans are the name for the Babylonian Empire. And so he comes from there. God is the primus motor, the Latin would say. He is the first mover. If man is to be redeemed, God has to do the redeeming. God has to come to him. And the scriptures use terms to specify this God being the first mover, and God's being the grantor of redemption, and God's being the God of grace who redeems unable, incapable man. It uses terms like God appoints them unto salvation. God elects them unto salvation. God chooses them unto salvation. God is the one who is seen granting faith, giving faith as a gift of God, granting and giving repentance. And we ought to pray for those who lead us, it says in, I think, 1 Timothy, because you never know if God might grant them repentance. It's God and God and God doing the moving. So salvation is by grace alone. Well, in that grace, this favor of God, this gift of God, part of that, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is that he grants us by his grace a gift called faith, an ability of an in man because of the grace of God to then respond to God in trust and belief, trust and hope, trust and faith, trust and resting upon the work of God, namely that in Christ. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, aren't we? This gift of faith is to be a gift that is the that which comes in and through and from man, but only because of the grace of God, and it's not faith plus. Remember, P-L-U-S, the death knell of biblical Christianity. Faith plus works, faith plus indulgences, faith plus traditions, faith plus merits, faith plus morality, faith plus dress codes, faith plus baptism. Baptism's good, but it's a response and obedience, not a act to save. Even this week, I had somebody send me a message and said, "I've not seen a baptistry at your church. How do you save people?" But I think what he meant was, "How do people get saved at your church? You don't have a baptistry." And I went through a big explanation. I said, "Actually, we do have a baptistry. It's over here. It's portable, movable, and we use it as needed, but." Take a step back. You aren't saved by your baptism. Baptism is a symbolic act to show a spiritual reality that has happened in you if you are trusting Christ alone for your salvation, that by God's grace alone. And so I went through this whole explanation. There's whole denominations built on the reality in their minds that the baptism saves you. That's a work. That's Protestant and Roman denominations, by the way. Roman Catholic Church believes that the baptism saves you. It's the first step. As a Protestant, do you believe in being born again? As a Roman Catholic, do they believe in being born again? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They don't preach that, but the Roman Catholic Church believes that at the sprinkling of an infant, they are born again. And that's the starting point of the sacramental system to purgatory and heaven beyond. So, the baptism being the saving act in the Roman Church, as well as in other Protestant, Charismatic, Pentecostal, as well as some non. I place the emphasis there. But it's not faith plus any of these works. It's salvation is by grace through faith alone. Through faith alone. And then the object of that faith, of course, working through the solas, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, who is the object of our faith but Christ alone? That it is a finished, accomplished, sufficient work on Calvary. That there's nothing you and I can do to add to saving merit. And there's nothing else required and needed of us to be saved than the finished work of Christ. Do we do good works? Yes. Do we follow in obedience in baptism and in other ways? Absolutely we do. But those things don't save us. Those things are works unto sanctification as we're obedient to God in gratitude for what He has done. So Scripture will use terms like this, that we are to be born not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh. Lingering hair in my eyeball, nor the will of the flesh, but we are to be born of God. Or Romans 9 will say, it is not him who runs, nor him who works, wills or runs, who is redeemed, but God who elects freely by His grace. So that before they had done anything either good or bad, God said, Jacob I loved, and Esau I... Wait a minute, I thought God loves everybody. Jacob I loved, Esau I... And some will say, well, go to Malachi 1. It uses those terms explicitly. In fact, that's a quote from Romans 9, quotes Malachi chapter 1, where it isn't talking about individuals, silly. It's talking about nations. All right? That's a whole lot of individuals that God hated. He mercies whom He wills. He hardens whom He wills. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. So salvation is a work of God with the object of the finished, sufficient work of Christ on Calvary, but more, when we say Calvary, we don't just mean the death on a cross. I hope y'all know this. When we say Calvary, we mean Calvary, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and coming again. But when we say Calvary, we also mean all of that that came before. Calvary's nothing if Jesus didn't live a perfect, sinless life of obedience to the Father. It's just another man dying. Now, his resurrection is something to speak of, but you got to have it all. It's a full package. The life of Christ, the being born of a virgin, the sinlessness of a perfect life of righteousness that man could not, the willingly taking the Father's wrath upon the cross, the willingly going to the cross, receiving the strokes of men, the willingly giving his life. No one takes it from him, but he himself gives it. All those things, plus then his breathing his last after saying it is finished, his being buried in a rich man's tomb to fulfill prophecy, Isaiah 53, you all know well, placed with a rich man in his death, yes. Assigned the grave of the many, but placed with the rich man in his death, Isaiah 53 says. He was supposed to be thrown into the mass grave of all those crucified, but he ended up in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Resurrected, ascended, after a length of time teaching and being seen by many. Serving as high priest to God the Father at the right hand of the throne, will come again to judge the quick and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. All of it. Calvary, when we say Calvary and the cross, we mean all of it. We mean all of the redeeming work of Christ. That is the object of our faith. We need it all. And so it makes a very, very clean logic, doesn't it? High bibliology shows us man's desperation, which makes us requires us to lean upon the grace of God, which grants us a faith, and the object of that faith being the cross and all of the life of Christ, which brings us to the final one, soli Deo Gloria. If we follow that logic and follow that biblical truth all the way through, what does it say? But what did we have to offer God? Nothing. What could we have done to please God? Nothing. What have we done to accomplish our own redemption or the redemption of anyone in our family, friends, or neighbors? Nothing. Who did all the work then? God. God alone gets the glory. God alone gets the glory in salvation, but God alone gets the glory for creation. God alone gets the glory for having food to eat for breakfast and for lunch and for dinner, if you have that. God alone gets the glory for the air we breathe. God and God alone gets the glory in all things. In the music you listen to, God is to get the glory. In the games you play, God is to get the glory. In the work you do, Monday through Friday or whatever your schedule may be, you're to do it all to the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach, George Friedrich Handel, you all know, Christoph Gubner, and others all would sign off their music with and letters and correspondence with either SDG or write out the words Soli Deo Gloria. I believe we got Handel. There's a Bach. He did SDG on the one on the left, and he wrote it out, Soli Deo Gloria, on the one on the right. There are men throughout history, and women, I'm sure, who would sign off whatever they were writing or whatever they were doing with Soli Deo Gloria. It's all done for the glory of God. No self-glorification here. No pride here. This music even is done so that God and God alone is glorified in its playing and in its writing. Sometimes you'll even see correspondence, even, you know, mine or Rob's or Jason's or whoever else will put even on Facebook, we'll tell you about whatever's going on, we'll put SDG, you may or may not have noticed. It's just an abbreviation. This is all for the glory of God, or may God alone be glorified. Well, the core of the issue is this, Roman numeral 2, the exaltation of man. If you think more highly of yourself than you ought, you will necessarily place God lower in your thinking than he ought to be. It is a zero-sum game. If we think high of ourselves, God is brought low. If you think less of God, then you're going to think less of the Word of God. It's kind of interlinked. And if you think less of the Word of God, then it's going to force you to think less of the God of the Word, and it's going to make you think more highly of man. And so you're going to think even the Word of God is a result of this higher work of man, and so it is a work of men completed long ago, which makes it what? Outdated. And irrelevant. You got a series of blanks in your notes there, I believe, if I recall making it correctly for you. The high view of man necessitates a low view of God. A low view of God leads to a low view of His Word. A high view of God necessitates a high view of His Word. And a high view of God's Word leads to a low view of man. Those things are all interrelated and interlinked. When God and God's Word is not given its rightful place, then there are certain things in life, these are just examples, that become more authoritative in your life. And we could go through the room and say, do you have any examples of friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and churches that you've been a part of and all the rest who have done exactly this? But when we take God's Word out of its rightful place, and therefore we take God out of His rightful place, who has revealed His Word, here's what has more authority to you. Example one, what God told you. What God told you becomes more authoritative to you than what this is, because this is just a work of men, gifted men, yes, but long time ago, aged men, you know, outdated men. And so what God tells me on Thursday becomes more relevant than what God has eternally revealed if you take God and God's Word out of its rightful place. We could, like I said, go through example after example after example. I may give one or two along the way. Coffee shop hearing preachers talk about what they're preaching. Oh, I don't prepare. I like to wait till Saturday night and ask God to give me something, you know, or Sunday morning, God giving them revelation. They said, we don't prepare sermons. We just get up there and speak. Scary, dangerous stuff. Another example, or number two, what else might have authority? Personal experience could have more authority in your life. Personal experience. Like Scripture says, it's appointed once for man to die, then comes the judgment. But so many will say, nah, I died and I saw God and He sent me back. Well, was it your... You know, was that real or was that a thing going on in your brain? Because Scripture says you die and you receive the judgment. And that's it. There's no coming back. Well, you can't invalidate my experience. But I can say which one has authority over your life, Scripture or the experience. I have experiences. I have experiences that I think don't align with the Word of God. Guess which one I believe? Because my experiences could be imagined, my experiences could be hallucinated, my experiences could be a bad pepperoni on the pizza last night. My experiences can be subjective or relative, but the Word of God is objective and standardized, it's truth. A third one that might have more authority. If God's Word and God is brought low, then your emotions and feelings might have more authority than the Word of God. Yeah, but I feel like women should be able to be pastors of the church. I mean, that is the spirit of the age, right? Yeah, but 1 Timothy says that let women not have spiritual authority over men. But I really feel like God wants me to, and I've been called to be a pastor. Which one has authority? Your emotions and your feelings or the Word of God? Which? Choose. This is going to set the tone for the rest of your ministry. Now, women, by the way, can have the gift of pastoring just in certain particular contexts as the Scriptures lays out, women to women, children and such. Moving on. Your tradition and confessions become more authoritative. This is the one that makes me even squirm a little bit because I have really good friends and we all know good brothers and sisters in the faith who hold high the Word of God. But when it comes down to some things in the Bible that goes against their tradition, and you point them to the text, they'll say, yeah, I just don't believe it's what it says. I believe it's what my denomination or my tradition, my confession says. And I explicitly have been told exactly this. It may say that, but I'm more of a historical theology guy than you. You're a Bible guy. You read the Bible, see the Bible, believe the Bible, preach the Bible, teach the Bible, love the Bible. I'm more of a historical theology guy. Are you saying church history has more authority than God's Word? That's kind of what they said. We've got to be very careful. The Bible has to have its rightful place. All of those are the result of man dethroning God and His Word and elevating self in a place where he's not supposed to be, so that God is brought low. And so what my job is, as has often been the case and will be again the case this morning, is to give you the solution, which is to show you and have you recognize exactly who you are in God's perspective, which means I have the joyful job this morning of bashing you a little bit. And just know this, as I bash you, I bash me. And when we set ourselves low, it's not any one of us above any other. We're all brought low and humbled before the majesty of our God. So I need some help. Can I get a volunteer? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Jason was first. Rob, I'm going to get you in a little bit to read 1 Corinthians 1, so you can go ahead and turn that way. And I need one more this morning in this section, Romans 11, 36. Joel, I appreciate you, brother. So I want us to read a scripture, and then I'm going to give you a couple quotes. Read a scripture and give you another quote. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, I believe, is you, Jason. This is probably one you all know by heart, but it's always helpful to hear it again. Genesis 6, 5.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continued.
Has that changed? That the intent and thought of human hearts were only evil continually. I had the thought when reading this passage this week, in fact, but Noah was called righteous. Why? I think the answer is because of faith. But every thought of the intent of the human heart is only evil continually. Luther said this: inherited sin is in a man is like a beard. Though shaved off today, so the man is very smooth, it grows back by tomorrow morning. This is Rob just says, well, don't shave, right? Here's a lengthier quote from Calvin's Institutes, then will be on the board behind me. That holds the crux of it, but I wanted to read the whole for you. So just listen up and you'll see where it tunes into the board. Therefore, since through man's fault a curse has extended above and below over all the regions of the world, there is nothing unreasonable in its extending to all his offspring. After the heavenly image in man was effaced, he not only was himself punished by a withdrawal of the ornaments in which he had been arrayed, vis-a-vis wisdom, virtue, justice, truth, and holiness, and by the substitution in their place of those dire pests, blindness, impotence, vanity, impurity, and unrighteousness, but he involved his posterity also, and plunged them in the same wretchedness. This is the hereditary corruption to which early Christian writers gave the name of original sin, meaning by the term the deprivation of a nature formerly good and pure. The subject gave rise to much discussion, there being nothing more remote from common apprehension than that the fault of one should render all guilty, and so become a common sin. This seems to be the reason why the oldest doctors of the church only glance obscurely at the point, or at least did not explain it so clearly as it required. Original sin, then, may be defined a hereditary corruption and depravity of our nature, extending to all the parts of the soul, which first makes us obnoxious to the wrath of God, and then produces in us works which in Scripture are termed works of the flesh. Calvin's Institutes. Here's another quote from Luther, just to wrap us up on this particular verse. God has surely promised His grace to the humbled, That is to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. Martin Luther. Brother Rob, would you mind reading for us 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31?
For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things strong, and the base things of the world that they be. And the despised God has chosen things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who came before, came to us, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Yeah, thank you, brother. So Paul writes of all the people whom God has chosen, and you saw it there, foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world to despise, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by who? His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Anybody see themselves in that list? Should have. Yeah, every one of those should describe you, and you should own up to it. The things that are not, that's me. There's nothing in me worthy of God's grace. To nullify the things that are, that is, people say, thinking much of themselves, thinking that they have some weight about them, that they're really something. Well, he chose those who recognize that they're nothing. I like in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth were hyper-spiritualizing all the things, and they believed that they were already reigning in the kingdom now. And he says, I wish that you were reigning, because if you were reigning, we would be reigning. He says, you have become kings without us. And then he goes on and says, but we are the weak, and we're the... He gets a similar kind of list, and he says, we're the dregs of society. This is the Apostle Paul, alongside Apollos and Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles. He says, we're the dregs of society, and you think that you're already kings. You think you're reigning in the kingdom now. We're the dregs. Romans 11:36, Brother Joel.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Brother Joel's not from around these parts, and so he was commenting this morning that here in the South we use brother a lot. That says probably from my Baptist upbringing. Brother Joel read adequately for us Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Listen to Charles Hodge on this particular verse. He says, such is the appropriate conclusion of the doctrinal portion of this wonderful epistle, in which more fully and clearly than in any other portion of the Word of God, the plan of salvation is presented and defended. Here are the doctrines of grace, doctrines on which the pious in all ages and nations have rested their hopes of heaven, though they may have had comparatively obscure intimations of their nature. The leading principle of all is that God is the source of all good, that in fallen man there is neither merit nor ability, that salvation consequently is all of grace, as well satisfaction as pardon, as well election as eternal glory. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Charles Hodge. All of this rests upon, as Hodge says, what's called the doctrines of grace. We will approach the doctrines of grace in a few short weeks as we look at the Synod of Dort, 618, 619 AD, and we'll discover fresh anew, hopefully, these doctrines of grace working through them, which essentially says that man's in a depraved state, therefore cannot work for his salvation, and that Christ died for those who are his own and calls them in his timing and brings them unto salvation at his will, and according to his will. Well, all these verses say that it's God's doing, and all these verses say that, man, we are low, we're nothing, but the wickedness in our hearts, we're nothing. There's nothing useful in us, but God chose us so that he alone gets the glory. And so what do we do in response to this? To soli Deo gloria, God alone gets the glory. How should you and I respond? Let me give you three ways. You could add to this on your own, but let me give you three ways. And as time allows, we got about 5 minutes, we'll explore these briefly. In fact, can I get a volunteer? We're going to look at just one verse from each of these. Let's get Romans 12:3. Randy, Tammy, you do Philippians 4:12-13. And then one more volunteer. Levi, please, 1 Corinthians 10:31. The first response to God getting all the glory for all things all the time, God alone gets the glory, especially in this case in our salvation, is number one, humility. Humility. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Go ahead, Brother Randy. Yeah, sorry. 12:3, Randy. Philippians 4, Tammy. Yes, so having a sober judgment about who we are, if we come to recognize how little value rests inherently within us, then everyone around us will be seen in our own eyes as more valuable. And this will affect passages like 1 Corinthians 12, right, with every one of us being a part of the body of Christ with different functions, and some are toes and some are livers and some are eyes. And the ears won't say to the mouth, I have no need of you, or anything like that, because it can't speak, because it's not fully functioning apart from the rest of the body. A low view of self, a humbled view of self, will see everyone around us as more valuable than we ought to be. So if someone has a preference that's against your preference, guess what we do? We fight, we go to war, and split a church over it. Happened before. Whether or not you put a PowerPoint on the screen, whether or not you get red carpet or blue carpet, red chairs or blue chairs. These things have divided churches because everybody thought, I should have my own way. I'm more important than that person. But a humbled view, considering everyone else more valuable than yourself, says, you know what, if that means so much to you, great. Who am I to fight you against this? You know, it's a constant state of mutual humbling and consideration of one another. Philippians 2, similar. Proverbs similar. Contentment is number two. A proper response to soli Deo gloria is contentment. Philippians 4:12-13. Tammy.
I know how to get along with humble meetings, and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Put it on your baseball team, football team jersey, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Means I'm content where I am. I had a friend, God bless this friend, but they lost a lot of weight doing exercise, vigorous exercise over the course of years. And put a post out, look how far I've come, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I sent a private message. I said, actually, that verse means that you were content the way you were before you made the change. But not in terms of weight loss, but context is I can be content in all things, rich or poor, humble means or going with or without. I can be content. Now, how does that relate to God's glory? And man's humility is this. If God is sovereign and high and in control of all things, and I am practically the nothingness, the dregs of society, then everything I have is a gift. I don't deserve more. I deserve, if anything, less. And so, you know, the fact that I can wake up in a bed is God's grace and favor in my life. The fact that I have food to eat for lunch is only because my God is better to me than I deserve. You know, if it, even if you're stuck eating, I would say beans and rice and beans, like Dave Ramsey says, but Stephen loves red beans and rice, so that would be the bee's knees in his book. But, you know, I don't care for it too much, though Megan made us some, and it was excellent. Get with her for a recipe. You know, the worst thing, what if you were required to eat steamed broccoli? I don't know, cabbage, boiled cabbage. That's the worst thing known to man, boiled cabbage. If you were required to eat boiled cabbage, cabbage soup, every day, every meal for the rest of your life, we would complain because we're used to deliciousness, right? We're used to hamburgers and pork chops and manna from heaven. But in reality, if we understand God's grace and man's humbleness, then even the cabbage soup is a blessing of God. How do you think some of these people survive in these really terrible prison situations as Christians when they're persecuted as a church? Because everything's a gift from God. Even the dying, a martyr's death, is a gift from God. Because it gives them opportunity to represent Christ, even physically, to die a death. Like he died, maybe not on a cross, but die and suffer for righteousness' sake and for his name's sake. That's a gift. And so understanding God's glory in all things means that you really don't have a ground to be Mr. Complainerson at your workplace. Because it's a gift from God. Even the hardship. You really can't complain about your family situation, because even that is a gift from God. It's meant to teach you. It's meant to get you to rely upon Him all the more. It's meant to show you God's perspective in this life. This life is not our home. This world is not our home. We're looking for a home that's beyond this, that's better. And so even the hardships of this life point us forward. It's a gift from God. I know the time is up. I'll move on. Lastly, Levi, 1 Corinthians 10:31, the third proper response, and you could add to this list, I'm sure, but that I'm giving you this morning because our time's up, is worship. Levi. I love that Paul picks the most mundane things he could have said. Paul could have said, whatever you do, go on missionary journeys or proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, do it all to the glory of God. But he didn't. He chose whether you eat or whether you drink. Paul's a Baptist. No, Paul was right. That even the most mundane things that we do, whether you eat or drink, whether you sleep, whether you go and till the garden or deadhead the roses, do it all to the glory of God, whatever you do. Well, our time's up. Next week we'll be done with the solas, so we'll be moving into some biographies again. We're going to look at Zwingli and the whole sausage fiasco that we'll cover together. Super fun. Let's pray to the Lord and ask for His blessing over our fellowship in the next hour as well. Lord, we do thank You, and we're grateful for the chance to be with one another to just reflect on Your goodness to us. We deserve nothing. You give us well beyond what we deserve. And so everything is grace. Everything is kindness. Everything is goodness. And in that, we are shown who You are. As our text in Isaiah will say in the next hour, that your favor and blessings are reminders that You are our Savior and our Redeemer. And so, Lord, help us to not be a people who complain. Help us to not be a people who see only the negatives in this life, but help us to even see the negatives as positives, knowing that You, God, are giving us gifts of Your grace to show who You are and to increase our reliance upon You and to make us long for a day where there will be no more pains, no more tears, no more of the wickedness of this world. We thank You for Your favor upon us, Lord, through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.